Turn with me this evening, please, to Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 27. I'm starting to feel the effects of the camp. Be able to appreciate more Peter's problem of falling asleep in the garden. I sent it to somebody earlier. It's a rebrand, the camp. It's sort of a food festival. I'll probably say it again before the camp's out, but thank you very much to everybody for all the hard work that has obviously gone into all the different aspects and for the hospitality. We will read together some verses here. We'll begin at verse 34. We'll turn up a few different passages this evening, but first of all, we'll read from Matthew 27, verse 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him in part of his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. He will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Amen. And we'll end the reading at verse 54. And know that God will bless the reading of his truth for our hearts for his name's sake. And let's just briefly pray again as we come before the Lord. Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you for the opportunity once again to meet together in this fashion, for the desire that you put into hearts to come and to set this time aside to fellowship together, but to meet around the Word of God. Pray, Lord, that desire would continue, that fervency would grow and burn more keenly in hearts. We pray that tonight as we meet, as we've been singing, that our eyes would be open, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we would perhaps see something new or see something afresh, Lord, that lessons would be learned and relearned from the Word of God. So help us now, we pray, in this time that we spend around thy throne. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Just thinking as we read down that passage, some of the things that have been talked about over the last day or two that relate to some of our conversations that we have with the unconverted, the questions and challenges that sometimes they put to us, some of the things that they say. It always strikes me that when we meet people who are non-Christians, oftentimes they'll come at you with a question and I think that if we can sort of gauge their minds, they think nobody else has ever come up with this question before, that it's somehow original. They don't realize that the same kind of questions have been doing the rounds for thousands of years. And you've got some of these things said here in the light of Christ on the cross. This idea that as the scribes and elders and so on are at the foot of the cross, they say, well, if he comes down from the cross now, we'll believe him. And how many times have you heard someone say that? If this happened or that happened, well, then I'd believe. Of course, the reality is that even if that happened, they still wouldn't believe. Think back to what the Lord said when he was talking about the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man asks for Lazarus to go back to his brothers. And the Savior said, well, effectively, that the message is that even if he did go back, they still wouldn't believe. They've got Moses and the prophets. In other words, they've got the Bible. If they won't believe that, they won't believe anything. Sometimes we get drawn in feeling that we have to answer or we have to follow the lead of the unconverted. Would they believe if certain things happened? Well, the answer is no. They wouldn't. Man's problem isn't a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of revelation or a lack of truth. The Lord Jesus said, ye will not come to me. The man's problem is he's not willing to come. He doesn't want to come. It's not that there's enough evidence in front of him to say there is a God, that Christ is real, that his claims are real. After all, at this season of the year, we know that that is true because the claims that he made hinged upon his resurrection. And he did rise from the dead. So his claims have all been validated. So there's enough evidence, there's enough proof. Men are not willing. That's just by the by. Coming back to Peter, and we'll look up a number of different portions here this evening in doing this. We're thinking about some of the things that Peter missed because as a result of his actions, Peter isn't here. As this crucifixion scene is revealed to us as we read about it, we don't read that Peter is there. And I believe, and we'll see a little bit more of this, God willing, tomorrow, but there are things that happen here at Golgotha that happen to other people that those who were there were privy to, they saw, they heard things. And if Peter had been there to witness them, they would have encouraged and helped him immeasurably. Because he wasn't there, he missed that. And we know that in the fullness of time, the Lord would deal very graciously with Peter. But the point is that because of his actions, his selfish, willful actions, Peter, in a sense, injures himself. He brings prolonged bitterness into his own life because of disobedience. Now, in the fullness of time, God is not going to cast anyone off or put them out of a state of grace. We know that God does not abandon those who are his covenant people. But it is true that how we behave towards the Lord can affect whether our lives are blessed, whether we receive encouragement and peace in our hearts, or whether or not there is bitterness, disappointment that we have to live through. And I believe we see that in the life of Peter here. We see that Peter fails. That's the place where we have to start at. We have to go back to chapter 26 to see some of that. Well, actually, we'll turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Just to kind of set the background here for this. Peter, in a sense, his failures go right back. They're at their most obvious here at the palace of the high priest. At the end of Mark 14, verse 66. As Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou saidst." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maids saw him again, and began to say to him that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. And that's what we understand as Peter's denial. That was his failure. But his failure goes back away from that, doesn't it? His failure goes back to when he began to dispute with the Savior as to whose assessment of the future was right and whose was wrong. And as he refuses to accept the word of Christ, and not just the word of the Savior. Remember, the Savior said that the Scripture predicted what would happen. Jesus saith unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." See, for all of his pretensions to be faithful and a devoted disciple of Christ, Peter begins to argue with the word of God. He won't simply submit himself to what the Scripture says. And yes, we see him denying Christ before these variety of servants, maids, etc. And say, well, that's where Peter failed the Lord. But his failure set in before them. And if in any aspect of our Christian experience, if we refuse to submit to the Word of God, if there's disobedience in our life, somewhere down the line, not very far down the line, there are going to be situations where we are going to fail. I think that's inevitable. And that's what we see with Peter here, that his failure at this point in the palace of the high priest stems back to his refusal to submit to the word of God. It's vital that in everything we submit to the Scriptures. Because Peter now finds himself in a situation where, in a sense, it should be relatively easy to stand for the Lord. But you see, the point is, he shouldn't be there. He's there through self-will. He's not there because he's walking obediently and he's listening to the Savior and he's submitting to the Savior's word. And it seems a strange thing. Submitting to the Lord on this occasion means being offended and running away. It's hard to get your head around. Peter obviously found that difficult to get his head around. If I submit to what the Savior is saying here, I'm going to run. And he thought, but better for me to follow the Savior to the palace of the high priest. That would be an indication of greater faithfulness. You see, that was Peter's plan. That was Peter saying, this is what I will do. It was his self-will. That was never the way. Think of Moses. Moses knows that Israel has to be delivered from captivity. He has this idea that he is going to be used by God. And so he says, well, I start the process now. But it wasn't God's time. There was self-will involved. And when it was self-will, even with the noblest of ambitions, wanting to further the cause of God, when it was done in his own strength, when it was done in their timing, in their way, it was never going to accomplish what they hoped it would. The people that are speaking to Peter are not exactly the most intimidating types, are they? A young maid comes along. The question isn't that of an interrogator or a persecutor. She's just curious. You're one of them, aren't you? Me? It wasn't as if somebody was threatening her. I mean, after all, the authorities had their man, so to speak. They weren't really interested in anybody else. They didn't chase the rest of the disciples to try and round them up. And yet, when there's no real threat, Peter can't even admit to the fact that he knows who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Peter can't get warm at the world's fire. Is that one of the little thoughts that you find when you look at Peter standing there? Verse 67 of Mark 14 says, warming himself. See, as Christians, we can't get warm at the world's fire. They're comfortable there. It's their environment. That's not necessarily where we belong. We have to make sure that we are in a place where the Lord can have us to be. This, Peter, was not that place. And because it wasn't where the Lord would have him to be, Peter's witness was non-existent. He couldn't possibly succeed to be a witness for Christ in a place where the Lord would not have him to be. And so he denies the Savior. And because this happens and we know that he begins to seize the Savior looks at him, that look leads Peter to think, and as he thinks of what the Savior said, he realizes that everything that Christ told him was true and that Peter was wrong, and he's crushed by this. And we read that when he thought thereon, he wept abundant bitterness. Brokenness of spirit there was for Peter at that time. But because of that, because he leaves this scene as a broken man, we don't read about Peter being in attendance at the crucifixion scene. And I want us to think about just three things that took place at Calvary that would have been of great comfort to Peter in this condition. As a man who feels totally broken and rejected and abandoned because he feels that he has utterly failed the Lord, there are three things that would have, I believe, been of great benefit, good encouragement to him. And they will be to us. Because there are times when we feel that we perhaps have failed the Lord in some way. We feel that we are abject failures. We feel that the Lord is less than pleased with us, and that there's perhaps no way back, or that we will never have the same favour with God that we had before. And there's thoughts here I trust that will be of encouragement to us. The first thought, therefore, is that of pardon. The idea of pardon. We read in Matthew 27 about the thieves who crucified either side of Christ, took part in this blaspheming of the Saviour. In verse 44 of Matthew 27, we're told, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." So, at one point at least in these events, both men, and again, it seems incredible, doesn't it, that at the very end of their life, as their lives are about to expire, why would they engage in the blaspheming of Christ? What could they hope to accomplish by it? Doesn't it remind us too that even at the last, there are many men and women who will not turn to Christ? Many people think, well, come that moment in my life when life is coming to its close and I'm staring death in the face, I'll have serious thoughts. See, that's not always the case. People can stand on the very edge of eternity and still blaspheme God with as much hatred and venom as ever they did. It's a sobering thought. But look in Luke chapter 23. Shows us that a change did take place for one of the two thieves, or as Luke speaks of them, we have it recorded here as the malefactors. So it's Luke 23 to verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Of course, that's the starting point, isn't it? To come to Christ, recognize that we are deserving of God's justice. J.C. Ryle said that the way to heaven begins when we realize that we are on our way to hell. And the fact that we are talking about what we deserve, sometimes people say, well, we deserve this, or something's not fair. But what is justice? Well, justice is that God would damn me to hell. And this man recognizes, well, we are here because we have done wrong. We're getting the just desserts for the kinds of lives that we have lived. But then he turns to the Savior and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And I trust everybody's Bible has the comma after thee, not after today. Is that important? Is it important where the commas are in your Bible? Of course, the Mormons will say that the comma comes after today. "I say unto thee today," and there's a gap, "thou shalt be with me in paradise." So it's not going to go to paradise straight away. The reality is that the Lord said to this man, "Today, this day when you expire, you will be with me in paradise." And of course, there was no possible way that this man could do anything to deserve such forgiveness. He wasn't in a position to do anything. All that he could do was accept this offer of the Savior's mercy and grace, his forgiveness. And what an example that would have been for Peter. As a man who had denied the Lord, he could identify in a sense with this thief, this man who has, in the last few hours, has taken upon himself to blaspheme the Savior, to ridicule Christ, to join in with everybody else who has thrown all kinds of taunts towards the Savior. And yet now as he turns to the Lord, perhaps as he's watched the Savior, he's listened to the things that Christ has said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's heard the word of Christ, he's witnessed Christ dying on the cross, and as he hears and sees that, this man realizes that, well, this is the Christ, there's no if about it, he is the Christ of God. He asks, "Have mercy on me, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," and freely, this blasphemer is freely pardoned. I say, what encouragement that would have been for Peter. That he would see that in Christ there is one who is willing to freely pardon someone who would even blaspheme the Savior. There he is as a denier. He's denied that he knew the Savior. And yet he would see that the Savior was willing to pardon. There are times when we do feel the Lord. Times when we feel that in some way we have not owned Christ as we should. And whenever that happens, of course, the devil is very, very quick to convince us that, well, that's it. The Lord really doesn't have anything more for you. You're going to have to bear your failure. You're going to have to bear that the rest of your days, really. God wouldn't be willing to have anything more to do with you, or if he does have anything to do with you, it's certainly not going to be the same as it was before. I believe the devil will very strongly play upon that idea, try and keep us in the depths of despair. Yet, we have to remember what the Lord himself has said. Remember that John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord is faithful to forgive us our sins. The Lord is faithful to his word. Peter could have remembered that. He had been thinking about what the Savior had said. Remember, we thought in John 13, of the whole scene of the feet washing, the Savior said, "Peter, that ye are clean." In other words, he was totally washed. He did therefore belong to Christ. And Peter could have recalled that promise of the Savior and said, "Well, I can rest assured in what the Lord Jesus has said, because he's faithful to his word. He has said that he has cleansed me. He can't deny his own word. And therefore, as the Lord Jesus has identified with me, as he said, I am clean, as he has washed my feet, indicating, symbolizing sanctification, as he has spoken quite clearly that we are his friends and that he is giving himself in death for us, that I can judge him to be faithful to his word. And no matter what my feelings may be, no matter what the accusation may be that's leveled against me, I can judge God to be faithful. And Paul writes to the Roman church in Romans chapter 8. I think he picks up on this idea. He begins this series of questions. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he asks these questions. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And a wonderful response. It is God that justifies. God justifies. I can't remember which of the Puritans it was that said it, but he said, doubt the man that never has any doubts. Oftentimes, God's people are plagued with doubts about their standing in Christ. Plagued with doubts about the validity of their salvation. And here's something for us to remember. It is God that justifieth. God is faithful to his word. Paul goes on, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. See, we can judge that God is faithful. Even when we are plagued with doubts for one reason or another, we must never lose sight of that fact that God is faithful to forgive us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. There's the second thing that John says that perhaps is a little bit more intriguing. Because he says that God is just to forgive us our sins. God is just. We think, well, God's justice and his forgiveness are two separate things. How can God be just to forgive us our sins? I remember somebody approaching me in Merthyr some years ago, and they were greatly excited about some book or video that was doing the rounds at that time. Some man who had gone to hell for, I can't remember the period of time, it was 3 minutes, 49 seconds, very precise. And this is tremendous. And you want to show it to people, show it to the unsaved family members and so on. This man was a Christian and God allowed him to go to hell for this brief period of time. And my heart sank and I thought, here we go again. And I tried to show her from the word of God that, well, that's just not possible. It hadn't happened. And I tried to show her theologically, it's not possible. I wonder, can we make that connection? Why is it theologically impossible for someone who is the Lord's to spend even a limited period of time in hell and only experience a limited amount of the sufferings of hell? It's because, obviously, God, in exercising his justice, has laid the sins of his people upon Christ. It's not possible for God to take even the slightest measure of that justice and somehow take it back from the Savior and then put it on to the individual concerned. But not even the tiniest degree of that is possible. But that's what would have to happen in order for a child of God to experience something of the agonies of hell. There would have to be an undoing of the work of Christ in order to punish that person even remotely. I love the words of the hymn that says, payment God cannot twice demand. First, at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. In other words, God has punished Christ in my place. The substitute has borne my sin upon his body on the tree. Therefore, there's nothing more to pay. There's nothing more that is written against the child of God. They have been justified. They have been cleansed entirely. You see, we can have confidence tonight based on the justice of God. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. In other words, God would be unjust if he were to punish one of those for whom Christ died. He would be unjust. Because he would be asking for payment twice. And if Christ has paid for us and he has brought us to God, then we have to remember that even though we do fail, even though there are times when we sin, grieve the Lord, that we are still united to Christ in an indissoluble union, that our standing is in him. We are accepted in the beloved, not in the ultimate. By our obedience, we cannot make God love us any more than he does already in Christ. And we can rest in that. And to see that God is a pardoning God, to see that God invites his own people, as he says there through John, he's writing to God's people, reminding them that yes, we do sin. We confess our sin. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, how that would have greatly ministered to Peter's heart. Savior is pardoned. You see, Peter didn't quite grasp everything about the Lord or about his grace. Still, Peter is fearful. The Lord has finished with him. But here was a word of pardon spoken at Calvary. In John chapter 19, we have another thought that I think could have been greatly encouraging to Peter. Because in John 19, we have another one of these little highlights, little cameo of what took place. Verse 25 of John 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. The Savior demonstrates here that he has a purpose still for his disciples, even for those who have, like John, they have fled. They haven't stood fearlessly for Christ. They have been offended and they have gone away. But even though John was one of those who was fearful of what it was to stand with Christ and not to leave his side, and he has run away in the face of opposition, here he is now at the foot of the cross, and the Savior has something for him to do. See, Peter's thought, again, his fear is, the Lord's finished with me. The Lord has nothing more for me to do. We'll see that, God willing, tomorrow, but that wasn't, of course, the case. And the Savior goes to great lengths to remind Peter that he still has something to do for the Lord. God hasn't finished with him. The Lord does have a purpose for him. Had Peter been here, he would have seen that. But here the Lord indicates to Mary and John that John is to be entrusted with looking after Mary. Lots of different thoughts within that. See the poverty of Christ, don't we? He had nothing to leave to his mother. He had nothing truly. And all he can do is entrust her to the care of another. And also remind us of the heart of Christ. I think that too would have encouraged Peter. Here's the Saviour in his agony. Hanging on the cross. And yet even there in the midst of his own personal suffering and in the agony of Calvary, what's he thinking about? There's a woman there who needs somebody to look after. The God that we worship, we praise his name that he's not remote, distant to us in all of our need. All the little practical details he's thinking about. And there this woman is, and he's thinking about her future. She needs someone to look after. So he charges John with this responsibility. And it simply says this, that the Lord still had a purpose for John. There still was something that John could do. Simple as this was in itself, looking after the state and making sure that she had someone to tend to whatever needs she had. John still had something to do for the Savior. The Savior wasn't finished with him. What an encouragement that would have been to Peter. What an encouragement, surely, that is to us. That in spite of some of our failures, in spite of the times when we do get it wrong, sometimes we feel that we've just made a complete mess of everything. We walk away from a situation and we shake our heads at ourselves and think, well, I might as well give up now. The Lord still has something for us to do. The Lord still has purpose for us in service. Quickly moving on to the last thought here, back in Matthew 27. The last thing that Peter could have seen was the power of Christ. The power of Christ that was displayed. At the verse 50 in Matthew 27, we read that the Savior cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And then we read that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. There must have been something. For a man like this centurion, hardened to many, many executions, not one for being moved by anything that happened, as he witnessed this, to make a statement like that, truly, this was the Son of God. There was a power displayed in that moment that arrested this man's attention, that focused in his mind the truth of the claims that were made on behalf of Christ. These things are true, he says. That this is not just a mere man. There is something about him. He is divine. For a whole raft of reasons. This was truly remarkable for this man to even think such a thing. There was great power displayed here. What a lesson this would have been for Peter. Those two things in particular. The veil of the temple being torn in two from the top to the bottom. Doesn't it tell us very clearly the power that the Lord Jesus Christ has over sin? The veil of the temple, if my memory serves me right, would have been the width of a man's hand. That's how thick the curtain was. I guess we're talking about 6 inches plus thick. Huge slog of material. And yet, effortlessly, this thing is just ripped apart from the top down to the bottom. And an eloquent statement is being made there. And the statement is simply this, that veil was a barrier that prevented men from coming into the presence of God. And yet whatever it is that prevents men coming into the presence of God through the death of Christ has been torn asunder, irreparably damaged. And every detail here is important, of course. It's ripped from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top. The indication that it's God that's doing this. It's not the work of man. It's not man ripping apart the veil. It's not man that is bursting into the presence of God through his own activity and his own agency and ability, but it's God. It's the substitutionary death of Christ, his atoning work, parts that veil. And it's God saying to men that the power of sin has been broken. The way to come to God, the way into God's presence has been broken. That which has man fearful and subject to bondage all the days of his life, that has been conquered. Christ has defeated the power of sin, and men can come freely to God. Here's your homework. Remember, there were twice in Peter's experience, he was fishing, and there's a miraculous catch of fish. On one occasion, Peter falls down before the Savior and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." The other time he runs to Christ. Why? I mean, think of it all. But I don't believe that Peter fully grasped the significance of what the Savior was all about. And here was a statement of power. The power of Christ to remove every obstacle to allow sinners to come before God. And that's what we need. Always recognize the power of the finished work of Christ. What it is that Christ has done. What it is that we stand in tonight. It's so easy for us to live our lives either in defeat or in some kind of half-baked victory. But you see, Christ is victorious. He has conquered. And he gives us access to God. We read in Romans there where Paul speaks. He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Christ has done everything. And everything that you and I need to live for God, everything that we need to overcome sin and to live triumphantly in Christ, the Lord Jesus has accomplished it on our behalf. There is power for you and me. Power to live unto God. Sometimes we hold back because we're fearful. We're hesitant. Is there the power? There's testament. Power of Christ over sin in the graves opening. There's testament here to the power of Christ over death. This is where a precursor to the resurrection of the saints. Peter, I believe, could have been greatly encouraged and avoided the prolonged effects of this encouragement and distress and bitterness of soul. If only he had gone to Calvary and witnessed these things. It's the one place that the devil doesn't want you or me to go in faith is to Calvary. The one place, of course, that we are prone to get is Calvary. Isn't that why the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper? Remember me. The Lord tells us to remember his death because we are prone to forget it. We need a constant reminder of it. We need to remember the significance of what happened, a place of pardon, a place where we still see something of the fact that there's a purpose that God has for us, but we see the power of God for us, for our encouragement. Well, what can we say by way of conclusion and application? I think one thing is, don't leave things unsaid or undone. You have to remember, Peter isn't absent from this scene thinking, well, I see the Savior after he rises again and it'll all get sorted out. See, we know the end of the story. Peter doesn't. Peter, like the rest of the disciples, thinks this is it, it's all over. He's failed the Lord, and now the Lord's dead. And he'll never be able to make it up to him. He'll never be able to put that right. That's where he's at in his experience. He's facing the future full of deep regrets about what he should have done but he didn't do. Paul writes to the Ephesians. He makes mention of this idea, doesn't he, that we're not to let the sun go down on our wrath. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Perhaps an allusion to something is in Deuteronomy 24:15. Don't let the day finish before you put things right. Get your business sorted out before the day ends. Don't let another day pass. If there's something that you ought to do, that you need to do, that must be done, we'll see to it. Don't let it drag. And Peter, he was facing the future full of bitter, bitter regrets. Don't leave things undone. Especially when it comes to our walk with God. Keep short accounts with God. That's good advice. Don't wait to confess our sins. Confess them now. Don't let it drag on. Get to where the Savior is now. Isn't that what John teaches us here? Peter's not there. Where does John go to? He's run away when the Savior's been arrested, but now he's at the cross. He doesn't waste time in getting to the cross. Beloved, never waste time in getting back to the cross. Never waste time in getting back to the Savior and seeing his dying love, confessing our sins, and seeing that restoration and knowing that restoration. So, second thought here in conclusion. Don't let Satan convince you that God is finished with you. Don't let the devil convince you that God has and will cease to be merciful for you, towards you. It's Psalm 73, isn't it, that the psalmist is in that valley experience. He's despairing. God won't be gracious to me anymore. God won't keep his promises to me anymore. Don't let the devil convince you that it's finished for you. Because if we can look to Calvary this evening, we can see the work of Christ on our behalf. We have every reason to hope. Because we can avail ourselves of Christ's pardon, his power, and the purpose that he has for our lives. May the Lord help us then be at Calvary, to avoid the discouragement, to be encouraged. Let's just bow together in prayer, folks. Heavenly Father, we do give our thanks to thee at Christ this evening for the wonder of thy salvation. We worship thee tonight because thou art just, and yet thou art also the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We marvel, we rejoice, in the work of Christ. Lord, he bore our sins upon his own body on the tree. All of our transgressions. My sin, with the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Lord, we bless thee tonight for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that as we look back to Calvary, as we meditate upon our Savior and his dying love and that act, that supreme act of love, we thank you that we recognize in that that we can ask for forgiveness. Though the devil, in our own hearts, many times would accuse us, would have us to sink in despair, Lord, we praise thee tonight that you are faithful. That you have a God who is faithful to his covenant promises. That a God who is faithful to his word. That a God upon whom we can rely. If we ever find thee faithful, Lord, we are not faithful, we are unfaithful. Our lives are littered with too many cases of our failures. Where we have gone astray, where we have failed, where we have disappointed ourselves, others, and especially the Lord. But we thank thee, Lord, that you've never let us go. We thank thee this evening that we are secured in Christ. And weak and imperfect as we are, yet the Lord is pleased to use such instruments in his service. Lord, encourage us, we pray, in thyself. Grant that we would know increasingly the power of God in our lives, knowing what it is to live triumphantly in Jesus Christ, for through him we are more than conquerors. Lord, seal thy word to our hearts this evening. Pray in the Savior's name.